So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 25, set in the time of King David in the Old Testament. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now if you flick across to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 kind of gives us a little bit of an inner monologue of King David when this kind of set in this story, what David is feeling, what David is praying before God when the story in 2 Samuel happened. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I'll pray for Martin, and then he'll lead us through that passage. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you'd help us, guide us by your Spirit as we jump back to the Old Testament, and we have a look at David and the sin that he committed and the way he reacted to you. We pray, Father, that you'd guide Martin as he speaks. Be with all of us as we listen. Pray that you would be glorified.
Well, I trust that you have a Bible with you, and if you can have Psalm 51 open, and then there will be, when it appears for me, some headings for you up there on the screen. There we go. And these are just to help you, and if you want to follow those on the screen, then that's fine, and if you want to take no notice of those, that's fine as well. There's my title. I wonder what's the worst thing that you think could happen to you or to someone you love. And in a way, I'm sorry even to ask the question, because that may not be what you want to think about on a Sunday morning when you come to church. But I ask it for a good reason. What's the worst thing that could happen to you or to someone you love? What do you fear most in your life? And just at the moment, in the media, in the news for us, I guess there are two things. The storms that are raging this weekend, last weekend, and for some people, their lives have been made a misery. And for some, they have memories of that happening before, and they just don't want to see that happening again. For other people, maybe it's the coronavirus that is still a very serious problem, and you wonder. And you think about all the people that you know and the places that you go, and you wonder what might happen. Maybe for others of you, it's kind of closer to home, and it's your health. Maybe it's your children's well-being, mental health issue for older and younger people alike. Maybe it's your family, and you fear something going terribly wrong in your family life. Maybe it's your own health. Maybe, like me, as you grow older, you have to have more and more tests for this and that, and you fear what results will come back. Maybe for some of you, it's work and the stresses of your workplace. I don't know. And maybe you don't know, and maybe you don't spend too much time thinking about what's the worst thing that could happen to me. That would a very strange disposition. Some people do. You may know people who are always thinking the worst. I don't want you to be doing that, but I want to ask the question, because I fear that one of the problems that we have as human beings in our present way of thinking, and our culture endorses this again and again, is that we don't think about spiritual things as being even remotely the most serious things that we could face. And I want to say to you this morning that whereas Back in November, I think I spoke to you about some of those very human sorrows, about Hannah, Samuel's mother, and her distress in prayer that she was unable to have a child, and that's a deeply human sorrow and pain. And we touched in one of those songs on being alone, the loneliness that many of us feel many, many times. And there are many other feelings that we have and circumstances we're in which are sometimes too terrible to contemplate. But there's a verse in the New Testament in Hebrews that says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I want to say to you this morning, in the time that we have, that we're going to be thinking about a man who had discovered how serious it is to be out of relationship with God. And he's a famous man, and we're not famous here today, but he's put there in the spotlight for us so we can learn something about the spiritual reality of this world that we live in and the importance of being in a right relationship with God. Now, we only have a limited opportunity this morning, but I'm thankful that here on Sunday mornings you've been looking at Genesis. It isn't long, is it, in the story of Genesis before you discover something went terribly wrong. And God even there promises that he is going to deal with that. He's going to bring a remedy. But the Bible's picture, if you like, the Bible's worldview, is of a world that is completely disordered in the natural world and in the human world, because we human beings, you and I, are out of relationship, out of a right relationship with God. Now, in a way, that is not very good news. And we believe in a gospel, that means good news, and we say to people around us, come and hear the good news of Jesus. And I'm beginning this morning with something which doesn't sound very good news at all. In fact, I want to go further than that. Sometimes when you read things in the Bible, such as we've read today, it is frankly depressing. Depressing that a man with all those privileges and all that knowledge and so close to God and such a Bible hero could fall in such a serious and a sinful and a selfish way. He was a man who had everything, King David, and he wanted what belonged to somebody else. The 10th commandment, do not covet, do not want what isn't yours. We all do it. We all do it. Here was David falling into that serious sin. But let me encourage you with this. If David, who had all that privilege, could sin and could fall so seriously, yes, so can I and so can you. But if David, who had all that privilege and was carrying all that weight and could sin so seriously, not just in his mind, not just in his desires, but actually in reality, if he could take and sleep with another man's wife and cause that woman's husband to be put in the front line of battle so that he died, if he could do that and be forgiven and be cleansed from his sin and be restored to a lovely, joyful relationship with God, there's hope for us. There really is. And not just for us here, there's hope for the worst sinner on the planet if they will come and admit their sin and ask for God's mercy and put their trust and faith in his Son. Later on, we're going to share in communion. What does it tell us? It tells us that the sin of this world was so serious that a good man, the best man there's ever been, a perfect man, had to suffer unbelievable agony in physical, emotional, and in spiritual ways in order to bring us back to God. He has done it. The work is finished. And we can rejoice in that if we put our faith and trust in him. I want to go through this psalm. We'll only be able to do it in a way quite briefly. I hope not superficially, but in a way that will give you at least the headlines of what David does and how we can learn what a good blessing and a good gospel message we have. So I want to say, first of all, this very simple thing as we look at this psalm together. My sin is serious. My sin is serious. Now, we've talked about David's sin. You know what he did. I can identify with that. Probably many of us can. He saw a beautiful woman, and he loved her, emotionally perhaps, in some way. And then he wanted her. physically, sexually. It's been one of the less often spoken about subjects, hasn't it, in my experience of Christian life and church life and preaching, sexual desire, sexual sin. Rightly, it's something that God is deeply offended by. But here it is, in one of the best known psalms. These psalms, by the way, psalms like this often referred to as penitential psalms, psalms which are pouring out a sense of guilt, a sense of sin, and a sense of longing for God to cleanse and to forgive. There are others as well. So it's not a secret matter. It's not something the Bible kind of pushes away to the side. Let's not talk about sexual sin. Here it is. And the account there that was given, in one sense, it's a very moving account when Nathan comes and he faces David with the fact that he has taken another man's wife. And that subject of marriage and sexual sin and sexuality and gender and all of that is so complex, and it's so much often in the news. But David is saying, this is my sin. And if you have that psalm in front of you, you see that David has no hesitation in these opening verses. And I'm looking particularly to begin with at verses 1 to 6. He has no hesitation in saying, this is my sin. If you just look, even the first line, have mercy on me. This is not a general confession. There's a place for that. Have mercy on me, O God. Right? According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin, I sin. There it is. He says it again and again and again. It's my sin. The best thing we're good at doing, and I can do it as well as any of you here, is pointing the finger at someone else. Ah, wasn't my fault. She made me do it. Remember, Adam? That was what he said. And we're very good at doing. I was tired. I haven't had what I should have from my own wife or husband. I'm in a difficult time in family life, in work. I'm under stress. I couldn't help it. David could have said 101 things to God, but he says this, have mercy on me. My sin is serious. And not only does he say that my sin is mine, but he's quite clear that the only person who can deal with it is God. You see that? I must cry to God for mercy. This is why this is such a wonderful psalm. I think if some of us were writing this, if we'd been deep into sin, we'd have spent some time trying to just feel how deep our sin was, almost wallowing it. We do that sometimes. This is awful. It's worse. You don't know how bad it is. They say, no, I probably don't. Well, tell me, how bad is it? And it gets worse and worse with the telling. David doesn't do that. He's probably been through all that. But he begins with a plea for mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Have mercy on me, O God. His sin is in his mind, but the mercy of God is there in his opening statement. My sin is serious, but I cry to God for mercy. And I guess one of the things that underlies this whole psalm is this, that here is a man who has been seriously guilty of, I think we'd have to say, wouldn't it be the worst two sins that you can commit against somebody? You know the Ten Commandments? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. There they are. And they're the most serious you think. Taking somebody's life is the most serious sin that anyone can commit. And taking somebody's wife, God sees marriage as the most precious and intimate of human relationships. Now, not everyone is married. It's not an essential requirement for being close to God to be married. Jesus wasn't married. But marriage, when you enter into it, is the most precious, intimate relationship, and it is a picture of God's relationship with us, of Christ and the church. We dare not despise marriage. We dare not belittle it. I'm married. I've been married for, let me get this right, 38 years this year. God wants me to be faithful to my wife when she's away, and her to be faithful to me when she's away. And many of you here are married. You know that that's not an easy thing, is it? To be faithful to one another, to resist the temptations that are around, not just around in here. But that's what David was called to be faithful. And he's unfaithful. But here's the thing. Here is a man who is guilty of serious sin, but he also believes in the mercy and grace of God. I've just bought a book which I've only started reading, and it's called Perfect Sinners. Perfect Sinners. I think it's by the man who's at Christ Church Mayfair. So some of you know him, Matt Fuller. Have I got the right name? I don't know. Perfect Sinners. I just loved the title. I had to buy it. Perfect Sinners. What does it mean? What it means is that we as Christians are deeply sinful, but in God's eyes, we are righteous. And we're both things at the same time. We are guilty sinners and we're declared righteous at the same time. That's our status and it's our experience. And David knew that. And so he comes at the beginning of this psalm, he says, have mercy on me. I love the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. I just love it because it is what we need to hear again and again and again. If you come to church today, and some of you might do this, I've done it in the past, and you think, oh, there we are, I'm going to church again, I've had a fairly good week, I've done this for God, I haven't managed to make that mistake again, I'm here on time, I was in my car sitting out there at 10 o'clock, it's impressive, isn't it, for me anyway, right? And you start credit yourself, you say, I've done all right. And God doesn't want to know. God absolutely doesn't want to know. What he wants to know is that you can speak like David does. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. The first thing we sinners need to know as we come to God is that he's a merciful God and he forgives those who come in repentance, in turning away from our sin, in asking him for cleansing. So David comes and he declares, as it were, that his sin is serious. But there's more in this first few verses. And I just want to unpack this for a moment before we move on to the other equally important points. And that is this, that he knows that he is a sinful, he's a sinner rather, he's committed these sins because he is deeply sinful. If you just look on to verse 5, if you will, for a moment. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, it isn't the fact that he sinned that made him sinful in his heart. He was already sinful in his heart, and that's why he sinned. In other words, here's another big lesson we've got to learn, that all our problems in our lives do not come from the outside, they come from the inside. That was the problem, if you like, even in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't a problem with the tree. There wasn't a problem with the garden. There was a problem with the desire that Eve had. She wanted to be something God had said her she shouldn't be. She wanted to be have access to everything. God said no here. She wanted to be like God, who can do whatever he chooses. And so in our hearts, we're sinful. In our hearts, we have wrong desires. And just, if I may say this as well, I just still find too many Christians who think that if we can put the external things right, the heart, the inner desire will follow. It is the other way round in Scripture, and we need to learn that. We need to minister to one another's hearts. We need to address, if you like, my deepest desires, my faith, my trust in God, my love for him, my acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and I need to be cleansed inwardly before there will be any substantial change outwardly. Now, please don't misunderstand it. It's good for there to be laws. It's good for there to be patterns of life that keep us and restrain us from falling into sin. But in the end, that's all they are, a restraint. They will never change the heart. And David understands that the sin that I've read out verse after verse after verse is against God and it's from his heart. And he asks for mercy, and he doesn't only ask for mercy, he asks for cleansing. And we'll look at that in just a moment. He knows that he needs to be cleansed and washed in verse 2 because his heart is wrong before God. Now let's move on, but before we do that, let me ask you this question. Have you faced up to the fact that you personally are guilty of sin before God? I don't know what those sins are, but Jesus tells us that even if we're angry with somebody in our hearts, we can be guilty of murder. Even if we look at another man or a woman or a picture lustfully, wanting something that isn't ours, we can be guilty of adultery. that if I look enviously at you or something that you have or your position or your role or somebody I read about and I say, oh, that's not fair. Why aren't I like that? Why can't I have that? That I can be guilty of sin. And David says, in the end, all our sin is against God. If we don't face up to our sin, we'll never know what comes next, which is the blessing of a gracious God. So let's just think about that next in the next few verses. God's grace is generous. Now, it's been good that we've sung about grace. I think there's another song at the end, Wonderful Grace, that gives what I don't deserve. It's good to sing about grace, but we need to understand it. In verse 7, David says in his prayer, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, what's the basis for him asking that? Because clearly he is deeply guilty. His sin is serious. It's sin against God. In his case, there is no excuse. Listen, some of us realize that when you've been in leadership and responsibility, the greater the responsibility, the greater the seriousness of your failings. That's why even the Bible encourages not many of us should become teachers. We will be judged more strictly, and that's right. We expect high standards of those who are in the public view, people in leadership, in church life, or in our national life. We expect high standards. They're an example. David was an example. He was from the highest place, if you like, and he committed the worst sin. So on what basis does he say to God, purge me, cleanse me with hyssop? That's a reference to one of the plants that was used. They sprinkled people with blood in the Old Testament sacrifices. On what basis should he say it? Simply this, he knows that God is gracious. He has discovered that God is a God who forgives. Now, listen, friends, we know that, in a sense, far better than David. Because when we come to communion, we will be remembering and celebrating the death of Jesus on our behalf. The children learned it earlier. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his beloved son, the most precious person, the most precious thing he had. He gave it. He sacrificed it. We can never imagine the pain that God experienced. As one of our songs says, the Father turned his face away. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the pain. We were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. David, amazingly, knew that in prospect. He could see that God somehow was going to deal with not just his sin, but the sin of all his people. Who is Jesus? He came to be the Savior. Why would we call his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. We hear that at Christmas, don't we? You will give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. This God, David's God, the one true living God, is a God who saves and is gracious. And grace means it's undeserved favor. You could be here the worst sinner that anybody here could ever meet or could know, and God can still be gracious to you because it doesn't depend on your sin. And it certainly doesn't depend on you putting your life together and saying to God, I'm sorted now, please, am I fit for your presence? No, you're not. And we won't be fit for his presence until he changes us into the likeness of Jesus and presents us in that last day and in that new creation. But David knew that God was a God of grace. Now, I said a moment ago, we need to face up to our sin. We also need to believe something. Face up to your sin, but believe that God is generous in his grace. Believe that God is kind. Believe that he's compassionate. I fear that sometimes the picture that we give of God as Christians is that God is looking out to catch us out and to bring down some kind of judgment on us. Listen, there will be a judgment. There is a judgment day coming. There's judgment in the Bible. It comes again and again. The story of the flood in Noah's day is not there as a fairy story for children. It is a warning that God is real and serious about his judgment. We should fear the end of the world because it will be a day of judgment. But that's not the message of this psalm. The message of this psalm is that if we turn to God and confess our sin, he will forgive us. He's promised that he will. That's the kind of God he is. So David says, purge me and I shall be clean. Not purge me and I don't think it will work. wash me and I don't think the stain will come out. He doesn't say that. He believes in a God who cleanses and a God who is gracious. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. And he doesn't only want God to deal with the sin and get things clean, he wants a new heart because he wants to be a different kind of person. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. It goes further. He wants to be in the presence of God. Cast me not away from your presence. Take from me not your Holy Spirit. And then, to cap it all, in the middle of this psalm, this desperately wicked sinner, who really deserves nothing more than God's condemnation, says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Those attendants, when David's baby son died, they didn't understand that joy thing, did they? They said, "Your baby's died. Why are you now happy? Why are you now full of joy?" And he said, well, death actually is not the end. He believes there's life beyond the grave. But now he says there's nothing more to be done. Yes, my sin is serious. He's going to write this psalm. He's going to express his deep repentance before God. But he also believes that we can come out the other side and we can know the joy of forgiveness and cleansing, and that we are now no longer under condemnation. I think that's in the hymn we're going to sing after this. The last verse, you know it, some of you know it very well. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." You see, David knew that. 1,000 years before Jesus, David knew. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, listen, this is a psalm. It's a piece of poetry. David has written this, and he's put it together, and Hebrew poetry is lovely. Some of you enjoy poetry, some maybe don't. But he's deliberately putting this in a way that helps us to understand. But it isn't a made-up story. It's a poem expressing his actual experience. He went through the depths of sorrow and bitterness. I don't know. Well, I do know some of you here will have been guilty of serious sin. You know it. Maybe in your thoughts, maybe words that you wish you had never spoken. Maybe something you'd done or you failed to do. Maybe something only you know about. And you know something of how horrible that is. You can't change the past. You can't undo it. Maybe like David, you can't even prevent the consequences, the bad consequences of what you've done. But you can know the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus. And you can know it now, and you can know it every single day for the rest of your life. John writes in his first letter, "If we do sin, we have an advocate. We have someone pleading our case, Jesus the righteous one," right? And the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing from all sin. That's what Jesus knew. That's what David knew here. It is amazing to me. I mean, David is a remarkable man. He had a very close relationship with God. We can't understand how David, with all that he was given, could sin so grievously, but he did. I find that encouraging because I'm somebody, some of you here too, I've had enormous privileges. I grew up in a Christian family. I was surrounded by spiritual life and by God's word and by talk about Jesus. I went to church from the earliest age. I've spent my life being given good things by God. I have a lovely family, a happy life. I'm reasonably healthy as far as I know. There are so many good things. And yet still I take God for granted. And still I don't thank him as I should. And still I sin in my thoughts and words and deeds. Actually, I'm much better at hiding my sin now than I was. And I might look good from the outside, but I know what goes on in my head. And you know that too. But there is forgiveness and there is joy. Let's begin to draw things to a close, because David moves on to something that I think is very, very helpful. This is not simply, if you like, God dealing with my relationship with him. It's also God saying, once you are back in a right relationship with me, once that sin, that outstanding debt has been acknowledged and it's been paid by Jesus, but David asked for forgiveness on that basis, once that has been dealt with, once the relationship has been put back together, then David, you, as it were, have the opportunity to preach to others by your life. Then he says, verse 13, and I'm getting ahead of my PowerPoint there, but let me do that. Then he says, you can serve me. And David wants to do that. You see that in verse 13? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And it's not a kind of deal with God, but he's saying to God, look, the more that you do this for me, the more I will tell other people about it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He wants to serve God. He wants to share. Here's another thing about church life, and I don't know where's the best place, and maybe you do it already, but there are times when the best thing we can do for others is tell them about the things that God has forgiven me for and the things that God has helped me with. It's good to hear about David's experience, but we need to hear about one another's, don't we? This is something I've been like all my life. I've struggled with this. Really? Yes, really. Whatever it might be for you. And I've had to ask God's forgiveness. And I've struggled with it again and again and again. There's a lovely bit in one of the Gospels where Jesus is asked the question, if my brother sins against me, you know, how many times? And he says this extraordinary thing. He says, if your brother sins against you, and he comes and says, I repent, you forgive him. And then if he comes again, you forgive him again. You know, and if he does it seven times in one day, you forgive him. You think, well, come on, that's a bit extreme. But friends, we need to understand that sin and forgiveness is, if you like, a regular part of our lives. And it's true of us as individuals. And sometimes it's good to share that with someone you trust. I've been struggling with this. I've asked God's forgiveness. And I now know the peace and joy of being clean in his eyes. And you say, oh, it's just how you feel. It is just how I feel sometimes, but it's real. Jesus died to set me free. Jesus died to cleanse me from my sin. So David is delighted by that. And in verses 16 and 17, by the way, he comes back to that issue of the broken and the contrite heart. You see that, how I am saved to serve. I will teach others and declare God's praise, but I will do it from a broken heart. And I guess that just reinforces what I was trying to say a little bit earlier, that what God sees and what he wants most of all is not you to look your best on a Sunday. It's fine if you do. And if you like to dress smartly or whatever it might be, that's absolutely fine. And it's good that you want to say, look, I'm concerned about other people and how they see me because I want to encourage them rather than discourage them. I don't want to cause others to stumble and to fall. Yes, what you do in relation to others is very important. But the most important thing is that your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your desires are right with God. And if that's right, then in a sense, nothing else matters. You know, this whole thing about integrity, following your conscience, having a clear conscience before God, that's the strongest place to be. Why are you here today? Because I want to worship God. Not because somebody told me it would be good for me. I mean, I hope they did, and it will be. But we need to look after our hearts, and we need to cultivate. I still need to, at my age, I still need to cultivate a stronger, deeper, personal relationship with God. Let me just say to those of you who lead and stand up here, and we can all be in those situations, it's ever so easy, isn't it, to think that if you stand up the front, even if you preach God's word, then everything's fine. But you can do all of those things, like David would have been, attending worship, doing all those things, and your heart can be wrong before God. So look to your heart. Ask God to search your heart. Maybe ask a friend, how is your heart with God? How are your deeper desires and deeper thoughts? David prays deeply, penitently. He asks for God's grace, and then he determines that he will serve him by sharing with others something of his experience. And I guess that's what he did right in this psalm. He could have gone away and lived the rest of his life in quietness, but he wrote this psalm for us under God's gracious guidance so that we can rejoice. And then finally, if I may say, here we come back to church. Because although I've stressed to you the importance of personal relationship with God, that is not the way God intends us to live our Christian lives. And David, in this beautiful way, moves, I think only in verse 18, doesn't he, from talking about himself. Verses 16 and 17, still he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, the outward thing, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And now he broadens his view. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." He remembers he's not alone. And although his sin is personal and he needs God's forgiveness for his own sin and he is going to experience the consequence of his sin in his life, he knows that he's part of the people of God. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Actually, we've all had the same experience. You know, whatever your sin is, whatever your failings, whatever your weakness, others will have been through that too. You know, one of the lovely things about the Old Testament, I was looking at the story of Hannah last time. She's not unique, is she? She's a very special person, and Samuel, her son, was special, but lots of people have been through that pain and are going through that now, the pain of childlessness. And lots of people go through sin, the experience of falling into sin. And if you haven't done it in reality, you've done it in your mind. So we're not alone, and God forgives us because that's his nature. And as we come, as it were, to the end of this psalm, we find that God has a bigger purpose even than simply forgiving us and bringing us back into his fellowship with him. Through his grace, God will make all his people prosper. And that's encouraging when we come to church and when we're involved in a church, whether it's this one or another one, that actually we're here together and we can enjoy together the experience of knowing God. And let me just, as I hand over in a moment to Michael and to come to communion, let me just remind you what communion is about. It is not for good people. It is not for religious people. It is not for those people who look respectable and well in the eyes of the world. It's for all kinds of people who are honest enough to face up to their sin, as David did, who believe that God is gracious and merciful and kind, and are prepared to ask God, "Forgive me, cleanse me, create in me a new heart." And by the blood of Jesus, which was shed really in history and is represented here, and his broken body, we can know that restoration to fellowship with God. Ruin, yes, restoration, gloriously begun now, one day, finally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you, Michael.